Sabbath blessings, everybody. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we trust you, we worship you, we love you, and we need you. We thank you for blessing us for all the wonderful things that you have given us in our lives, even the bad times that come that help us grow closer to you. We thank you for keeping us safe throughout this week that we just went through, especially during all this heat. Thank you for blessing us where we need to be blessed there as well to prevent or to stay out of the heat. We also pray for all those that are on our prayer list, especially those in need of salvation. And we lift up the brethren that are ailing, like Brother Matos, Deborah, Michelle, Anita, Jacob, Kayla and Kidder, and my son Luke and Nicholas. We thank you for these healings, Father. Or these, whether they're physical or spiritual, we thank you for blessing us in that way. We've seen your hand move so many times before that we know that we'll see it move again. Thank you for keeping us safe in these last days and letting us be alive in these last days. We also thank you for blessing all those that help the ministry stay afloat. Because without their being faithful to you to hear your voice when we pray unto you for assistance, we wouldn't be able to make it. So thank you for blessing them and blessing us the way you do. Thank you also for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain to help us to be ready for what's already started happening. And thank you for giving us faith that can move mountains, only if it means that you are glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. We also lift up Lou, who has pancreatic cancer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. See some new names in the room today. We're still in chapter 12, the closing struggle. You hit the yellow thing. Okay. That's where we're at right now. We're still in that book, Last Day Events, a compilation of writings from Sister White in regards to the last days that we're going to be going through. For those of you that actually have the book, well, it's chapter 12, of course. We're on page 141. Starting off at pamphlet 1885, An Exposure of Fanaticism and Wickedness. Oh, before starting, I'm mostly done with my newsletter for this month, which is going to be entitled Shaking Israel. I kind of shared bits and pieces of it last night with the notes and on the radio as well as in the room last night. But I've already started next month's newsletter. Reason being is because of what happened on March 7th. I'm doing some research to double validate, to make sure everything's copacetic, but George W. Bush signed a new executive order stating that all churches are now considered government agencies. So the image of the beast is being created right before our eyes. It was already being created in little bits and pieces for all those pastors out there to get 501c3 tax-free status with their churches, even though the structure of the law of the land is, if you're a church, you don't pay taxes anyway. But they wanted to be able to walk into Walmart and buy goodies and flash a tax ID number. And in order to get 501c3 tax-free status, you have to be incorporated with the state. So there you have church and state. But now they're making it, and that was the trick. We've been telling people for many years, for decades, steer clear of the 501c3. It's a trap. Once they get you, and you get that number, that tax-free number, you have to do what they say. That's why I put the page up on the website called Roman Catholic IRS. And now they're forcing people to do this, do that, do whatever. You know, they're forcing they got spies in the churches. We've known that since the second election of George W., when he had the spies in the churches to see who was talking against him on the pulpits. And he would have them arrested. And but now, anybody that has 501c3 tax-free status are considered an agency of the state, of the government, and have to do what they say. And so, what's next? Well, Sunday laws. Think about it. Common sense. The United States of America closes their doors on Sundays. Ever since John F. Kennedy, the first Roman Catholic president, put it in law in 1962. So, if the state requires its government agencies to be closed on Sundays and to keep that day holy, well, then all churches have to do it as well if they're 501c3. And there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventist churches out there that have that tax-free status, that 501c3 paper. So they're going to be forced into it as well. But then again, we kind of knew that as well. They're already dropping the name Seventh-day and asking people to call them Adventists instead of Seventh-day Adventists. All right, getting back. Pamphlet 1885, An Exposure of Fanaticism and Wickedness, pages 9 and 10. It also is in volume 2 of Selected Messages, page 73. It says, I plainly stated to these fanatical parties that they were doing the work of the adversary of souls. They were in darkness. They claimed to have great light that probation would close in October of 1884. I there stated in public that the Lord had been pleased to show me that there would be no definite time in the message given of God since 1884, and that I knew that this message, which four or five were engaged in advocating with great zeal, was heresy. We can't set dates and times. Still, to this day, I would be hard-pressed to tell you when probation closed on the corporate churches. It has. We've got evidence of that. We just don't know the exact date it happened. Well, I mean, we can come up with guesses like 1888. We can come up with, you know, all sorts of strange things. 1917, you could pick up just about any time you want. But we really don't. I don't know the exact date that it happened. We just have evidence that probation has closed on the churches. Not on the people yet, but on the churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, actually, especially the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because all the other churches weren't even walking with the Lord anyway. And, but praise the Lord, he winks at our times of ignorance. Continuing, letter 102, July 25th, 1886, says, men who are dissatisfied with kingly rule and heavy taxation are immigrating to America and making their righteous speeches there to arouse the working class to make a raid upon the rich and rob and plunder those who have property. These uneasy, dissatisfied elements are increasing in power. Every year, the swellings of wrath, tumults, and fierce riots are increasing in Europe. The signs of the times tell us we are surely in the last days. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, according to 2 Timothy 3:1. And keep in mind, this is 1886. It got progressively worse and worse and worse. Now it's like Ezekiel said, bloody crimes in the streets. Going on, she says, we can see these perils more distinctly here in Europe. Things are rapidly developing. All are ranging under the respective banners. All are preparing for some great event. All are watching for the morning. One class is watching and waiting for their Lord, while the other class is waiting for what Lucifer may perform of his wonder-working power. And it was, a no-brainer to guess where the devil would set up shop, being in the Vatican and stuff like that, but where he would test. Think about it. The devil doesn't need really to test much of anything. he knows what he wants to do. He has to convince those people that he has control over to test things, or to go into this path or go into that path. And so it was a no-brainer to come up with that they would test the one-world government in Europe. The United States of Europe. You can go from one country to the next without changing a dollar or getting a passport now. They got the one-world currency has been tested there, and the one-world government, with the Vatican, of course, being the Roman International Criminal Court, as they call it. And so since 1967, and then again reported in 1973, the Club of Rome has already announced they've already decided to separate the planet into 10 separate kingdoms, as they called it. Just like Revelation 17 said, the planet would be separated into 10 separate kingdoms. And so, so what's going on in Europe is, that's why it's getting progressively worse and worse and worse. It got to such an extent that in Sister Wife's day, it was bad enough, but nowadays they've got posters and bulletins, and they've got statues and figurines or stuff out in front of government agencies of a woman riding on a beast, and no one's the wiser. because it has gotten so, the wickedness has gotten so intense over there, no one reads their Bibles because of what Amos says in chapter 8, verse 11, that they don't understand what they're looking at when they see that woman riding on the beast. They just don't see the danger in it. Now, yes, there are some Christians there that see it, but man, could you imagine the vexation that's going on? It's kind of like Lot being in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. And like we see here in the States. I feel for some of the people that live in San Francisco or New Orleans and stuff like that, or even New York City or Chicago. Some of the stuff that you see happening in broad daylight, it's just, any of you don't see stuff, just drive around and look at all the advertisements hanging in the windows with the scantily clad women and men even now. And billboards, big as life, you know. It's amazing how people don't lose their faith living in the cities. But it's slowly picking away at them. In fact, the temptation is at every turn. Another reason to get out of the cities. Continuing, it says, kingdoms are in uncertainty, one watching jealously the other. Soldiers are being drilled constantly, preparing for war. There is a rending apart of kingdoms. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands is surely to smite the image upon the feet. Of course, Daniel 2:35, and of course that stone coming out is the kingdom of Christ coming and destroying all that man has built, as Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Going on, it says, all things earthly will be dissolved. And the apostle asks, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting after the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, 2 Peter 3:11. Which exposes another lie. They say there's a secret rapture, but the Bible's very plain about when Jesus splits that eastern sky, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, there's going to be the trumpet blast, mountains are going to be shaken like reeds in the wind, every eye shall see him. So where's the secret rapture all of? I mean, you can't find it in Scripture, it's just not there. But yet people believe it. Why? Well, because they don't read their Bibles, they trust their pastors. It's just like, no, none of them read about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse or I think it's 5 verse 4, where it says, ye brethren are not in darkness, but that day shall overtake you as a thief. A couple of the verses before that, it says that Jesus comes as a thief in the night, right? But I'm telling you here today, if you understand prophecy and study your scriptures, he will not come as a thief in the night to you, because it says in verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, but that day shall overtake you as a thief. And so that verse isn't proclaimed in these churches. And the reason being is, if the pastor proclaims it, the congregation is going to have to walk up and says, well, how come that day won't come as a thief in the night to us? And he'll have to say something to the effect that, well, the reason he doesn't come as a thief in the night to us is because of prophecy. But, pastor, you never taught prophecy. So how could it be pointing towards us? Because if he never preached, see, that's why they won't mention that verse, because they'll have to explain it. The verse means those who understand prophecy, Jesus can't take by, you know, surprise. Because he doesn't want to take them by surprise. That's the reason he wrote prophecy. He gave it to us to be ready. Finishing up this little comment that she shares here, she says that the forces of the powers of darkness are mustering for the closing work of this earth's history. Where shall we stand in the future crisis that shall come? Shall we stand as children of God at his right hand, or as disobedient, unthankful, and unholy at his left hand? I mean, it's like Joshua said, you know, as for me and my house, we'll love and serve the Lord. That's the best way to go, you know. And a lot of people don't realize that, yes, being disobedient to God is sinful. They all think that all they got to do is believe in Jesus and they got heaven tapped. They don't understand that you also have to obey. Those are the two main features of the people that don't get the mark of the beast in Revelation 14:12. They not only have faith in Jesus, they keep the commandments. And that's also the two main features of why the devil's angry with us in Revelation 12:17. We not only keep the Ten Commandments, we have the testimony of Jesus, which also means we understand prophecy. Revelation 19:10 confirms that. The angel tells John what that means. Because we could tell you today what the devil and his minions are going to do tomorrow, and that angers him, because we could share it with absolute certainty just by confirming that which the Bible says with historic record, or even current events. And not because we're prophets, because we're not. It's just that we understand prophecy. All right, letter 51, September 6, 1886. says, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan, even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Joshua here represents the people of God. And Satan, pointing out their filthy garments, claims them as his property over which he has a right to exercise his cruel power. See, this is one of the reasons you have to go through your home, especially those of us that have teenagers. Go through your homes and go into your children's bedrooms and say, you know, we're going to do this together. I mean, there's no reason to spy and go through their drawers without them knowing. He says, okay, let's go in your room and see what you got in your drawers. What kind of video games do you play, if at all? Okay, have you got any videos, magazines, whatever? If you give the devil permission to be in your house, he's got a right to be there. He has a right. Continuing, but these very ones have improved the hours of their probation to confess their sins with contrition of soul and put them away, and Jesus has written pardon against their names. We were discussing this last week, in fact, where there's going to come a day when the Lord has watched you and watched you and watched you and realized that you have walked in perfection to such, you know, to the best of your ability, and then all of a sudden one day he's just going to remove all the filthy garments off of you and then bless you with the robe of Christ. That's the day I long for. Because I know it's in his wisdom to do this, of course, because he knows that mankind, if you have 1,000 years, maybe you can get to a point where you can get all the garbage off of you if you keep walking with Christ, standing firm. But as we know, the days are shortened for the sake of the elect. So that's the wonderful thing about this, is our Lord and literal Savior. Those of us that improve, like she says here, have improved the hours of their probation. In other words, we know he's coming soon. We know the end times began on October 22nd, 1844, just by simple math, looking at the prophecies that Daniel spoke of. And we know after that prophecy ended, or, you know, when the end times began, there is no more time prophecy. We know what's going to happen next, we just don't know when. But when you look back and you investigate those prophecies that Daniel showed, and you see how in the exact year, certain things happen, just like he prophesied. And so it's just such an amazing thing that we can look back and we can see 160 years now, he's coming. He's coming very shortly. And we know this, and so to improve on the hours of our probation, we do the James 4:8 theology. We get as close to him as we possibly can, so that when that day comes, we'll have experiences with him. We'll be able to trust him because we have seen him move in our life. We have seen him answer our prayers. And even the strong, intense prayers will be fast. We have seen him do these things. And so when the day comes when they say you can't buy and sell, fine. You know, I've been poor before. You know, I wasn't born with clothing in a Cadillac. And so, and all this, well, then you can't get food. Well, the Lord has also been moving his children to realize that, look, you can go out on your front lawn and there's weeds growing. They call them weeds. That's another trick of the devil, I believe. They call them weeds. But a lot of the stuff out there either has one or the other, you know, there's three things that they can do. One, you can eat them for sustenance, nutrition. Number two, they can be used for medicinal purposes. And number three, they could harm you. Okay, so you got to know what you're looking at. You got to know, you know, there's three different things. But the thing is, they can take away the food. Well, then you can just go out into the fields and eat. Our bread and our waters shall be sure. So make the best of the hours of probation that we have. If you know there's sin in your life, get it out of there. You know, it's been 160 years. How much longer do you think he's going to wait? Especially now that you see things rolling downhill so drastically. The image of the beast is already being formed. We see the executive orders put in play March 7th, a few months ago. Going on, it says, those who have not ceased to sin and have not repented and sought pardon for their transgressions are not represented in this company. For this company vexed their souls over the corruptions and iniquity abounding around them. And God will recognize those who are sighing and crying because of the abominations. Or sighing and crying. I'm sorry, the top of that N... looks like an N, but it should be an H. That's, of course, those that are sighing and crying for the abominations that are going on in Israel. Because a lot of us do that. We look upon like-minded brethren especially. I mean, that's a heart-wrencher there. I mean, I can expect it when I see Catholics or the other churches, you know, like so-called Protestant churches. I can expect them to do these things, and so I pray accordingly. But when I see like-minded Sabbath-keeping brethren who understand the prophecies to some extent, doing things that just astonish me, it brings tears to your eyes, or it brings a sigh to your heart. It's really hard to look at. It's really hard to view. They had not, going on, it says, they had not corrupted their ways before God, but had washed their robes of character, and had made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Satan pointed to their sins, which had not yet been blotted out, in which he had tempted them to commit, and then reviled them as being sinners clad with filthy garments. But Jesus changes their appearance. There's that thing I was talking about a minute ago and we brought up last week. He says, and this is just such an amazing thing, because this is the day I look forward to. Because if you keep striving, if you keep on drawing nigh, this will eventually happen to you. He says, take away his filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places among thee that stand by. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 4 to 7, of course. But the thing here that amazes me, if thou shalt do that, if thou shalt do this, if thou shalt keep my statutes, if thou shalt obey. But today's Christian theology is such, just believe, he ain't got to obey. Just believe, he's, you know, then you got heaven tapped. That's how I used to believe. Until I read James 2:19, where it says, the devils believe and tremble. So believing, I mean, even Satan knows who Jesus is. I mean, has he got heaven tapped? Is it guaranteed to him? No, we know, no. It's not going to happen. He's hellbound. And no, he's not in hell yet. Hell means grave. A lot of people think he's ruling in hell with a pitchfork and he's stabbing all the people that fall down in there. And they live for all eternity writhing in fire, because the devil's been saying since the Garden of Eden that ye shall not surely die. You'll live forever in my kingdom. Well, granted, it'll be fire, but still, you'll be alive. No, it's not what the Bible says. The wages of sin is not a tummy ache. The wages of sin is not eternal life in fire. The wages of sin is death. And then even going to Malachi chapter 4, you see how the children of God step out of the city of heaven after God does his strange act, which is, it's called a strange act, and then we walk on the ashes of the wicked. So if they're alive, writhing in fire, how come they're walking on their ashes? The Bible doesn't contradict itself. People contradict the Bible. They're always saying that, oh, it says here that, you know, it means this, and then here, look over here, they're dead. You know, one verse is saying they're alive in hell, the next verse is saying they're dead in hell. No, you're just misunderstanding what the Bible says, because you're giving your own opinion to what a prophetic symbol means. Oh, and by the way, if we all of a sudden drop out, we'll be back as soon as possible, because we got a problem with the surge protector here. I noticed this morning the computer was off, and we had no power failure last night, so the computer might just shut off. So if it does, we'll be back. All right, maybe we can finish up with this next one here. This one here is Manuscript 83, September 1886. It says, we can talk with Jesus as Enoch talked with God. He could tell his Lord all about his trials. That's a wonderful thing to do, by the way, in your midday prayer, or whenever, you know, morning, evening, or night, doesn't matter. But keep them in your day. Going on, she says, here was the way Enoch walked with God. And when the light shone out upon his pathway, he did not expect to say, why, what will my friends and relatives say of me if I take this course? No, he did that which was right, whatever the consequence. Now, Enoch sought to have a connection with God, and those who do not have a connection with God have a connection with someone else who will lead them away from everything good. All of us have a character to form. And a lot of people always fall for that one trick of the devil that the devil tried to use on Jesus when he brought him up to the pinnacle. And he showed him, he brought him up to the mountaintop, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I'll give you all these things, all the beautiful of these kingdoms, and all, you know, all the riches and glory, if you'll just bow to me. He shows them all the neat things, like he shows the rock and rollers or anybody else that sells their souls to the devil. He gives them all these riches, but he doesn't show them how eventually you're going to commit suicide because you're going to be going nuts with the drugs you're taking, or you're going to, you know, or your body's going to be racked with disease because of the people you're hanging with, or whatever. The devil didn't show Jesus all the wars. He didn't show them all the pestilence and the famines and the nature going nuts with hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and whatever. He doesn't show them any. He just shows them all the splendor. That's how he's always done it. And this is why people become Satanists. They believe, oh, look at all. Okay, you know, that's why they call the devil the candy man. That's another name for him, the candy man king. In other words, he'll give you everything you want. And what does candy do to your teeth? Come on, folks, that's teeth. Those are hard things, but yet candy can rot them. Going on, it says, Enoch formed a righteous character, and the result was that he was translated without seeing death. Now, the 144,000 have to get to that point. Same point that Enoch or Elijah were at. Because Enoch never saw, Elijah never saw death either. And that is symbolized of the 144 as well. When you look at the transfiguration of Christ Jesus on the Mount, when the apostles were looking on, you got Jesus all of a sudden showing up in his glory, and Moses and Elijah are standing next to him. And a lot of people sit there, you know, like a lot of these preachers will sit there and tell you that they're just conversing about current events or certain things that are going to happen in the future, or they're consoling Jesus because he's about to be hung on a cross, whatever the case may be. They come up with a whole multitude of opinions that 2 Peter 1:20 says you should never do. Don't give your own opinions to what's actually going on in Scripture. Let the Bible define itself. That's how Jesus taught it. He used the Bible to define the Bible. And we know what it means. Because we understand, we investigate the symbols, and we found that Jesus standing there in all his glory as he will when he splits the eastern sky, then Moses is standing there to represent the dead in Christ that will rise from the graves, because Moses did in fact die a physical death and he was resurrected. We just had a little inkling of that, what was going on here, as where the Lord was rebuking Satan in regards to the body of Moses. And so Moses was resurrected. And so he's standing next to Jesus, symbolizing the last day of the world when Jesus comes in all his glory. That's why he's standing there glowing and all that and looking beautiful. And Moses is standing there representing the people that come out of the graves. But why is Elijah standing there? Well, there's also the 144,000 that aren't going to die. And Elijah never died. He went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. But you don't hear that kind of stuff from the other pulpits because they don't know it. They just simply don't know it. Going on, it says, Enoch formed a righteous character, and the result was that he was translated without seeing death. When the Lord shall come the second time, there will be some who will be translated without seeing death, and we want to know if we will be among that number. We want to know if we are wholly on the Lord's side, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, not trying to make a clear path for our feet, where we shall have no trials or difficulties to meet, but by placing ourselves in the right relation to God and letting him take care of the consequences. And yes, we can reach that divine character, because we've heard it time and time again in both scriptures and spirit of prophecy that the children of God, especially the 144,000, will reach a plateau in their walk where they will take part in the divine nature. And that's not to say that they're going to take Christ Jesus' place. What it means is the example that Christ was showing them while he was walking the earth. He was showing them, look, I have the exact same body you have, by the exact same Father you have. Now do as I do. Walk as I walk, pray as I pray. And then you can take part in the divine nature. Because Jesus is showing, look, you can do it in the tools that I have given you. Going on. The worthies who refused to bow to the golden image were cast into a burning fiery furnace, but Christ was with them there, and the fire did not consume them. Now some of us may be brought to just as severe a test. Will we obey the commandments of men, or will we obey the commandments of God? And think about that. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, you see that flaming furnace burning seven times hotter, are you going to do like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? Yeah, sure, you know, we're not going to bow in front of your 90-foot statue there, Nebuchadnezzar. Our God will save us. But if he chooses not to, we're still going to let you throw us in the fire. And sure enough, what happens? They get thrown in the fire. And the only thing that burned on them was the ropes that they tied them with. Oh, and the soldiers that threw them in, they burned up and died. But nothing happened to those three worthies, as the scripture illustrates them. We got to be at that position. If we're just finding Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before the, you know, before the day comes for the guillotine to be set up in your small town near your home, well, what kind of an experience are you going to have with him to say, oh, he'll save me out of this? You never asked him to help you before. You've never seen his hand move before. You've never had a great temptation in your life. Let's say you've got a problem with cigarettes or meat eating or alcohol or whatever the case may be, or even porn, whatever it is. Something that's overwhelmingly powerful on you, and you never got on your knees and says, Father, you know, please help me with this. And then see his hand move. If you've never actually, you know, seen things like this in your life, because we've all been sinners. We've all had these weird things that we did before we were Christians. And it's not embarrassing to say, because, I mean, sin is sin. You know? The devil attacks whatever way he wants to attack. So, whatever the case, I mean, if you feel it's embarrassing, too embarrassing to confess, well, how come it wasn't too embarrassing to commit right before the eyes of Christ? I think it'd be a little less embarrassing to confess it. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't have that relationship with him, when that day comes, you won't want to go in that fire. You're going to think he's not going to save me. And because there's doubt there, he won't. Going on, this is the question that will be asked of many. The best thing for us is to come in close connection with God, and if he would have us be martyrs for the truth's sake, it may be the means of bringing many more into the truth. Like we've said time and time again, you may be the Bible, the only Bible some people read. If it means you have to die a martyr's death while people are looking on to see that smile upon your face, or that you might, you know, some of you get my newsletter, remember those pictures of those Christians that were murdered and they photographed it and did a big old spread in that Canadian newspaper or that Canadian magazine to let people see that how the Muslims treat the Christians, killed them in broad daylight with a mob, showing them, stabbing them and everything and killing them, and then photographing the dead bodies and walking on the dead bodies and hitting the dead bodies with sticks and stuff, making fun of them. The one thing that's nice about the whole situation is we now know the facial features of at least two people that are going to heaven because they were killed because they were Christians. We know what their faces look like. We may one day meet them if we fight the fight. Finishing up, it says, many whom we try to reach with the truth of God will not accept it. Why? Because it involved a cross. We have been piling up the rubbish before the door of our heart, and this must be all cleaned away. And the reason she says because it involved a cross, it's too difficult. Yeah, I know, in every life there must be, someone must bear a cross, or, you know, a little rain must fall, but some people just don't want to pick up that cross. They don't want to do their part. Even Moses had to put forth that staff before the Lord sent the strong east wind that blew all night to split the waters. We have to do our part. Christ cannot enter there until we do, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says. Clear away the barriers that have been piled up around the door of the heart. He wants you to clear them away, and he will come in. That's a guarantee. We'll be back in a minute.